according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Also, we have question and answer night tonight. I forgot to bring that up. Go ahead and bring that up. Joey had a question earlier in the week, and I saved that for tonight. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to assure yourselves that you're in fellowship, to humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again, unworthy. We don't deserve to be here, but you make us worthy. You impute the righteousness of your Son to our account, and we just thank you so much for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as we continue to study this amazing passage, we call upon your faithfulness to lead us into these glorious truths. Bless our time in your Word tonight. Also, Father, be with our volunteers and teachers and those that are working with our children tonight, the VBS, we just thank you and praise you for all your grace and all your glory. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we do have a microphone ready to go. Appreciate that. Let me start with Joey's question and then the bashful people here. Everybody here likes to ease into the questions, so we won't hit you too hard and fast, but we'll start with Joey's questions. Joey said, the snake in the garden that tempted Eve had legs, right? And God cursed the snake to have no legs, but there is a species of, but is there a species of snake that has legs? So is Satan limbless? All right, well, there's a lot to that question. I think it's worthwhile. The judgment of the serpent was on your belly, you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days. And you know, there's consequences to the serpent. I think it's best to think of that serpent as not a zoological serpent. Some people think that Satan, you know, possessed the body of a serpent, like Legion possessed the body of pigs, kind of a thing. Or did Satan just simply materialize as in the serpent form, since he is a dragon by nature anyway, and perhaps then that kind of influences the options available to him when he materializes in the physical universe. So anyway, this is a long answer to a short question. We don't totally know related to that. I tend to think of the serpent. We know it was Satan. We know it was him personally in the garden. The serpent of old, the devil, that is Satan. But I don't think that he actually possessed a zoological serpent of any kind. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we'll find out when we get there. But that's my current conviction related to that. Anyway, so appreciate Joey's question there. Now we can take the live questions from our live studio audience, folks that are here. I think Chris maybe said he had a question, and I don't remember if Tam said he had. Somebody told me they had a question for tonight. Who was it that told me that? All right, Rudy. Uh-huh. That's an excellent question, and the answer is the first one. It's apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's the New Testament prophets, the church age prophets. And that's the tandem that it always is, the apostles and prophets who built the foundation. You know, the foundation is the work of the apostles and prophets, and Ephesians makes that very clear. It is a curious thing, though, because in the Old Testament, prophets were the top tier. And there was nobody that could outrank a prophet. You know, the prophets would have seniority over the priests. They would have seniority over the king. The prophets were the mouthpieces for God himself. And they could rebuke a king. They could rebuke a high priest. They could rebuke, you know, anybody really speaking on behalf of the Lord. So when you get into the New Testament, you find out now all of a sudden they have second billing. Now all of a sudden it's apostles and prophets, and it's always apostles and prophets. It's never prophets and apostles. No, it's apostles and prophets. So that's a staggering difference between Israel and the church, and one of the things you observe when you contrast Old Testament and New Testament. All right, so thank you for that. Okay, Josiah. We'll go to Josiah next. Having a technical issue with the microphone? All right.
Can you hear me?
All right. I hear you.
So I guess along the lines of the last part of Joy's question, what does it mean for Satan to be crawl on his belly and eat dust?
For Satan to be?
To crawl on his belly and to eat dust.
Oh, yeah. So the judgment then, I take it as a personal judgment on Satan, not a species judgment on zoological serpents, right? But I think it's why he has to disguise himself. So Genesis chapter 3, and he speaks to the serpent. On your belly you will go. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. And that's staggering, right? If we're applying this to the angelic being that is Satan himself, that when he does manifest in this universe, normally they're invisible, normally they're in the spirit dimension, they're not tangible, they're not touchable, but when they do manifest in this physical universe to become tangible and become physical, he's now on his belly. It's a judgment of humiliation for him. In such a materialized form. So I suspect he doesn't do that. I suspect he stays in the invisible realm and then dispatches his minions to do different things. Or he just has to disguise himself. Corinthians talks about he disguises himself as an angel of light rather than trying to appear in his serpent form. So, yeah, that's another good question. We have more questions than answers at this point. Other questions tonight? Going once. Going twice. Anything on YouTube? Sometimes we get questions there. Nothing on YouTube. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. Let's go to Ephesians 1 again and pick up where we left off on Sunday. We're kind of on the downhill slide related to this sentence from verses 3 to 14. Verse 10 really is the pinnacle. It's the climax of the issue when you're talking about the dispensation of the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. When we move past that, we start getting into the also statements and two primary also statements that come in verse 11 and in verse 13. And really, these are additional items that come to Paul's mind as he's already passed the climax of this text, and he's kind of winding it down now to his conclusion in verse 14. So there'll be two more statements of in Christ purposes. There'll be two more statements of to the praise of his glory that we'll see. One of them in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, and in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We had one on the uphill climb, on the way to verse 10, there was one to the praise of his glory. Now there are two coming down the other side of that climax. So, picking up with where we were dealing with, we have these phrases now, in whom also. And we pick up on this here in verse 13, actually before that, in verse 11, this also, or this in whom also, there you have it, in whom also. And these are just these additional items, the in whom also statements. We had several in him statements prior, but now we have these final two that are being phrased as in whom also. As if verses 3 to 10 wasn't enough, okay? He just keeps pouring out more and more and more and more of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have been made a heritage. That's my preferred way to translate it, which is the footnote in the New American Standard Bible. We were made a heritage. This is a work of the Father that turns us into something we were not before, that designed the body of Christ to be a people for his own possession. And so we were made a heritage. We're going to see the emphasis on the being. And we'll get to that in verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so we'll see the infinitive of Amy. We're going to see the continuous nature of our being, what it is that we are called to be. There's a lot of things that describe what we're called to do. This is going to be a couple of verses that are going to describe what it is that we are called to be. And that's going to be a fun item, and we should see that either later tonight or Sunday morning. So, looking at verse 11 and seeing in whom also, as an additional thought from everything that preceded it, and then the repeat of to the praise of His glory, we are our attention is grabbed with these elements. All right, en ho kai, used both in verse 11 and in verse 13. What Paul is giving us here are two final spiritual life blessings in Christ that are being detailed now in the post-climax winding down of this unparalleled paedrological eulogy, okay? Which is kind of a wordy phrase. I probably should rewrite that. But he's winding down. This is on the far side of the pinnacle, the fullness of times as the pinnacle. Now we're on the winding down of that, coming to the conclusion of this eulogy, and on his way to tying it all together, to wrapping it all up, he has these two final big ideas that he's getting out there. The first of which is that we've been made a heritage. The second of which is that we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we're going to get to that as well. We're going to see the blessings of having that seal, the blessings of having that stamp that is placed upon our very being, that we belong to Him, the nature of a seal. And I realize a lot of folks like to preach it and stress the security aspect of it, and there is that. There's no question that if you are sealed, you are secure and you are preserved, and we will mention that. But more so comes the principle of the identification. If you bear somebody's seal, then you belong to them, that He's claiming you, that you are His possession, His personal possession. And we'll see that principle there as well. All right, so in whom also we were made a heritage. The aorist passive indicative of kleirao, and this is to cast lots, to assign by lot, to assign as a heritage. You know, if you and your siblings are gathering around and the will is being read and you're trying to figure out, you know, what inheritance you're going to receive, what is your lot, what is your heritage, that's the idea, except in this passive voice, we are the ones that we're not receiving the inheritance. I don't like the translation, we've obtained an inheritance. We are the heritage. God is turning us into this. This is what He's designed the church to be. So we are, as the footnote says, we were made a heritage. It's my preferred rendering from the Greek. All right. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we dealt with some of these issues already on Sunday. We talked about the passive of kleirao. We talked about being made a heritage. And we observed the similarities, but also the differences with the Old Testament. I think this is useful. By being a heritage, this is an element that has an analogy. It has something comparable, something similar. It doesn't mean they're identical. Right? But because we are a heritage and Israel became a heritage, we understand that there are parallels that need to be understood. Okay? So, very plainly, you can read through these Old Testament passages here, and it's very clear that God selected the Jews to be His people. He said, "You are my people, my chosen people." And in all of these passages, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine." But when you read this, don't overlook the distinctions that are found, okay? Because there are similarities, of course. They are God's people, we are God's people. But the differences are so vital. They are God's earthly people. They are an earthly people that are surrounded by the Gentiles that are not God's people, right? But we are a heavenly people. And in our position in heaven, we don't have those Gentiles all around us, right? We're a heavenly people, and that's our position in Christ. So, also you'll notice in the if statements, if you obey my voice, you will be my people. The church has no such if statements. We are absolutely his people, unconditionally in this way. And then all the Deuteronomy passages as well, to be a heritage, to be God's own possession. So yes, the church is a heritage. Israel is a heritage, but we're not the same heritage. Israel is an earthly people. We are a heavenly people. All right. Having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, both of these phrases are repeats. Both of these phrases are callbacks to doctrines that we've already studied. The predestination was mentioned in verse 5, where we were predestined. You remember verse 5? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so we went through the issues of predestination, and we went through the concepts there, and we saw its connection with choosing, the doctrine of election, and the tandem doctrine of predestination. We went through those. We saw that predestination is different from Israel's, just like the election is different from Israel's. We dealt with the predestination issue already to adoption as sons. Now we see this predestination in verse 11 is keyed to our position as God's heritage. That our possession, our position is the heritage of God. So being predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Another callback happens there when we get to the issue of purpose. And this is slightly different because in verse 9, when the purpose was given, it was it was protithemi. This is actually a cognate noun of prophesis, but it's a callback. It's an absolute callback to verse 9, that God is not doing this for no purpose. Okay, he knows what he's doing, and he's accomplishing his purpose in everything that he's doing. I think we can appreciate that too. All right. But then before we leave verse 11, man, we've got a trinity of terms here. He's working. We've got to deal with that. And then he has counsel, and he has a will. And really, we've got these expressions here that sometimes are used in parallel. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. They're not synonymous, but his counsel and his will are very clearly linked. And I want to make sure that we don't miss that as we go through this verse here tonight. All right. So we have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He knows what he's doing, he's got a purpose, and he's got a plan to get it done. That counsel of his will, the eternal life conference, whereby he proposed the plan and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and he's been working that plan ever since. All right, so let's drill down on this. This is another work of the Father. The verb is energeo, okay, so it's a fairly well-known verb. Energeo, Strong's number 1754, used 21 times in the New Testament, and it is clearly, it's a verb of action. It's a verb of accomplishment, of getting something done. And this, I think, is significant as well, because our human experience, we can be, have you ever spent a whole day working and then at the end of the day you asked yourself, did I really do anything? Did I accomplish anything? And so we have a kind of a fuzzy, loose idea of what it means to work. Right, you think, man, I've been doing all this work, but what's been done? Okay, well, that confusion does not exist in the things that God does. Okay, in the things that God accomplishes, when God is accomplishing the verb of energeo, stuff's happening. Things are getting done. It is effectual working that takes place. And so, this verb for working, this energeo that we have here. The way the BDAG lexicon lists it, it says, to put one's capabilities into operation. And that's impressive when your capabilities are infinite, right? When you are the sovereign, omnipotent creator God of the universe, and you're going to put your capabilities into operation, that's exciting. In other words, to work, to be active, to operate, to be effective. All translations of energeo. Now, this is interesting because And I can thank Ralph Braun for this. I can thank him for opening my eyes to seeing some of the benefits of distinguishing between the work that the Father does, the work that the Son does, the work that the Holy Spirit does, the work that the Word of God itself does. When you're learning the living and abiding Word of God, they are all alive and powerful. They all accomplish the work that they're designed to do. And so we can appreciate all of these principles. This verse speaks to the Father, the working of the Father, the working of the Son, the working of the Holy Spirit, and the working of the Word of God itself is so necessary in our struggle with the working of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So right here in sub-point one, I'm kind of giving you just a mini devotional study on energeo, a study on working, and a breakdown for you to really illustrate the fact that we've got an assortment of passages throughout the New Testament that demonstrate how active God is in our lives today. That God is not the absentee father. He's not the one who designed a plan and then stepped back and just lets it all go. No, he's very active, working in and through us for his good pleasure. So you want to see these verses? They're good verses. All right. Some of them are my favorites. And of course, Ephesians 1:11 is our text here tonight. But in addition to that, this is not the only verse that speaks about the Father doing the work, okay? Because we have 1 Corinthians 12:6. And this is a trinity of verses, with a verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And how many times have I brought you guys to this passage to show you this triplet? Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So for you and I in the church age, we have a spiritual gift. It's God the Holy Spirit that gave you that gift at the moment of your salvation. And it's God the Holy Spirit that empowers that gift every time you use it. There's the empowerment and working of God the Holy Spirit. Then we have varieties of ministries in the same Lord in verse 5. So the Spirit in verse 4, Jesus Christ in verse 5. And he's the one that's in charge of ministries. That shouldn't surprise us any, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So he's in charge of ministries. He's in charge of this ministry that we call Austin Bible Church, because he's the head of the church. And so the giftedness is the Holy Spirit that supplies the gift and empowers it. The ministry is Jesus Christ, who opens the doors and closes doors and walks with us in our ministry, leads us in these things. And then there are varieties of effects. And the effects, these are the workings. These are the energemata, the energy things, the workings. Varieties of workings, but the same God, I take that as the Father, who works all things and all persons. The same God who energeo works all things in all persons. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ, we have God the Father, a complete Trinity, working in our gifts, our ministries, and our effects. The gifts, the ministries, and the effects of everything we do in the church age. That's a glorious truth. I'm liking that. There's also Philippians 2:3. You might remember this one. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How beautiful is that? Okay? So if you want to stop trying to accomplish everything yourself, yeah, in this whole context here, Jesus humbled himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God, all of this. But now notice, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Anybody have a doubt that this is God the Father in the context here? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. We're going to see in Ephesians 3 that the Father is the one that is the source of all naming in heaven and on earth, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. This is why Glenn Carnegie called Petrean Church, right? Our naming comes from the Father. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The whole plan is to glorify Jesus Christ, and that's what the Father's doing. And so it's in this context then, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that verse bothers a lot of people. We're fine with it. We don't have an issue with it. We're talking about the experiential outworking of our Christian walk. Since he saved us, now we have to walk accordingly. But now notice, he doesn't leave us alone to do this. He doesn't leave it up to us. He doesn't say, good luck to you now, do the best you can do. God doesn't want the best we can do. He wants the best he can do. And he works through us. This is a beautiful thing. For it is God, again, I would say in context, it's the Father still, It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. So that's your mental attitude and the actual getting it done. Willing to do it and doing it. And the Father's the one that does that. He's at work. The Father who does these works, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We keep coming back to that. Jesus was totally dedicated to the good pleasure of God the Father. We've had the good pleasure of God the Father mentioned at least two times, maybe three times so far, in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's the Father who's doing the work. Likewise, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And this is what He's been doing, okay? And we can appreciate this. So the Father works. Also the Son works. I can give you some verses for Jesus and the work that He does. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 11 and 12. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. This is the blessing of having Jesus at work in and through you, as well as the Father at work in and through you. The life that I now live, I live by faith. It's no longer I who live. What does Galatians 1:20 say? Oh, not 1:20, 2:20. Sorry about that. I thought I fixed that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So we want to have the living Jesus Christ inside each one of us as we walk this walk. We want the Father working on our behalf. We want Jesus working on our behalf. Obviously, we want the Holy Spirit working on our behalf. Plenty of verses for the Holy Spirit working. 1 Corinthians 12:11, one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Okay? Again, Holy Spirit and energeo. The Holy Spirit and working. Galatians 3:5. This is a bit of a rhetorical question, but Paul asks it. He expects the Galatians to answer it. I expect you to answer it. Everybody in this room should be able to answer it. You know, like when you ask, how is it that you got saved, and now how is it that you're walking? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay? And then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does He do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay? Duh, it's a no-brainer. He's doing it not by works of the law. Otherwise, Israel would have had this advantage for all those years. No. The permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's our privilege. That's our position. That's our blessing. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the energeo, and we have the benefit of a full Trinity working on our behalf in our Christian walk. It's kind of what makes the sin unto death so pathetic. It's what makes any Christian failure so sad. Is that anytime a brother falls into sin, anytime a Christian just chooses to stop living the Word of God, they didn't have to. Because God has made the provision for every victory, every work assignment, every work of faith. Just get out of the way and let Him work. Just have the faith to obey and trust and just walk with Him and keep your eyes fixed on what He's doing. And then be amazed at how faithful He is each step of the way. So the Father's working through us, the Son's working through us, the Holy Spirit's working through us. Got a few more references for the Spirit. Ephesians 3:20. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And then Colossians 1:29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. By the way, a couple of these are debatable. Some would dispute whether they're the Spirit actually in Ephesians 3:20. Is it the Father in Ephesians 3:20? They're all up for consideration. All right. We've got the Father working. We've got the Son working. We've got the Holy Spirit working. How amazing is that? Three omnipotent members of the Godhead. Can you multiply omnipotence times three? How do you do that? I need to find a PhD mathematician to teach me how to take infinity and multiply times three. I think it's impressive. Okay, I think it's more impressive than two infinities or one infinity. Certainly And even one infinity is more impressive than me. But to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working on my behalf is just a wonder to behold. But that's not all. That's not all, because we also have the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. We have all Scripture, which is what? God breathed and... I'm sorry? Yeah, the inspired Word of God. And it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Maybe you've heard that verse before, right? I mean, didn't Colonel Thieme quote it 10,000 times in his life? So we have alive and powerful Word of God. How powerful is it? Do you think it's less powerful than God himself? He's magnified it in accordance with his own name. And so, in addition to Trinity, we've got the Word of God working in us. Isn't this beautiful? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul was just so thankful because the Thessalonians were hungry. They were humble, they were hungry, they were teachable. And they were kind of like everything Corinth wasn't. I think of Thessalonica as the anti-Corinthians. And he's thankful. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also," just in case you weren't aware of this, "which also performs its work in you who believe." Which also performs its work in you who believe. That's a powerful statement. That's actually profound. You can take a verse like that and realize, wait a minute. You know, when in Isaiah he said, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it." That's a promise. And now we find out that it's individually, personally applicable to every believer receiving doctrinal teaching from a divine communicator, right? If this was true for Paul and the Thessalonians back then, it's true tonight for everyone sitting right here. The Word of God goes forth, and what does it do? It doesn't just sit there. It's not just dry facts. It's not just gnosis, right? It's not like an earthly subject material, right? It's not math or history or science or anything that's secular, anything that's temporal. It's the living and abiding Word of God. And when you receive it, when you in humility receive the Word implanted, it's able to save your souls. How glorious is that? So the living and abiding Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Just stop to consider how glorious this is. Because, you know, we'll be done at the bottom of the hour and you'll all walk out of here. And I'm not following any of you home. But the Word of God goes with you. And the Word of God will be working so long as you let it do the work it's designed to do. Don't hinder it. Don't quench it. Don't work against it. Let it do what it's designed to do. It's a glorious thing. So it performs its work. It's like, sometimes I use pregnancy for my metaphor, but, you know, it's like, if you have, and of course men, we can't relate to that. The best we can do is parasites or something. I mean, do you want something living inside of your body? Okay? Tapeworms or ticks or, I mean, whatever. That's not pleasant to think about. But think about pregnancy, right? When a woman has a child inside of her, there's a living being inside of her. A living being that's not her. A living being is inside of her. And it does things. It rolls over and it kicks and it hiccups and it steps on your bladder and it keeps you up at night. There's a lot of things that it does. Just like the Word of God. The Word of God will step on your spiritual bladder. It'll keep you up at night. It'll remind you of things. It'll tweak you. It'll convict you of things. It performs its work in you who believe. All right, and this is not the only passage either. James 1:21. I quoted it earlier. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," you've got to be in fellowship, can't sit here in carnality, what good would that do? "Put all that aside, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Put it all aside. In humility, receive the word implanted." In humility. You know, is that necessary to learn other things? Do you You know, can an arrogant person learn math? Can an arrogant person learn science? Or an arrogant, you know, this is not earthly material. This is spiritual, the living and abiding Word of God. And He's designed it to be received in humility. Receive the Word implanted. That's a nice term. Okay? This is this shows you how deep the Word of God goes when you learn it. It shouldn't just kind of sit on the surface of your mind. It needs to be implanted. And then, which is able to save your souls. Again, I think there's a parallel statement there. It performs its work in you who believe. But I will qualify that a little bit here by showing you what this verse, I think, speaks to the potentiality. It is able to save your souls. Just like the Word of God is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But what happens when we don't use it? What happens when we don't walk by faith? What happens when we learn it and then decide to ignore it? Then it doesn't save us, does it? It doesn't profit us, does it? It's profitable, but it doesn't profit when we don't use it. Remember the Exodus generation, they had the Word of God, but it didn't profit them because they didn't unite it by faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that. The Word of God does amazing things. Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So it's a living thing, and it does work, including the piercing assignments. Both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Again, there's an ability there, a potentiality. So long as you listen to it, so long as you don't quench it, so long as you volitionally place your spiritual life in the criteria of the Word of God, then there you go. Until you quench it, until you resist it, until you ignore the doctrine that you learn. So we have the working of the Father. We have the working of the Son. We have the working of the Holy Spirit. We have the working of the Word of God. And we need them. We need all of these active things working in our life because you and I function in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The church age is not the Old Testament. We're not Israel. We're not the Gentiles. We're not the previous dispensations that were given less than what we're given, and they were expected less. We've been given more. We're expected more. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And so having all of this empowerment is necessary because guess what? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all working as well. The world is working in all of its evil systems. The mystery of God, the mystery of iniquity is already at work in this fallen world. The flesh is working. Ooh, desperately. I think the flesh, I mean, every sin nature inside, I think every sin nature gets worse and worse with each passing generation. Also, the sin nature knows it's doomed, doesn't want to die. And then the devil, of course. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all working. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is in Satan's fallen world system. It's already here. Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan has paved the way. The table is set. He is ready to launch his plan just as soon as we're raptured out of here and he has the restraint lifted in permissive will. Satan will launch his Antichrist agenda the first chance he gets. For now, it has to function in a mystery state. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So as much as this world system despises us and hates us because it hates Jesus and wants us, you know, gone, the fact that we're still here is huge because that restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit keeps this world in check. Only then, are we told, that lawless one will be revealed. Only then. So if you're trying to do some detective work and figure out who the Antichrist is going to be after we're gone, don't waste your time. There's no point in that. Who cares? We'll be gone before he's revealed. The one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. All right, some people get so wrapped up in that. I honestly don't care. Do I think he's alive on the earth today? I hope so. I honestly hope so, because that means we're that much closer, right? Anyway, so there's the working of the world, the mystery of lawlessness already at work. Then we have the flesh in Romans 7:5. And we know this. In me dwells no good thing. We know that this living thing inside of us is a nasty thing with desires. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. They were at work. The potentiality was engaged. There's energeo. At work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so that sin nature dwells within each one of us, and it has a ready tools at its disposal, mainly our fallen bodies. Try to tell our young people this. Try to tell everybody this. That in your struggle against sin, realize you got brothers and sisters that are on your side, and you got other friends maybe that aren't on your side. They're not going to be helpful for you in this conflict. And then maybe the worst traitor in your midst, though, is your own body. The fact that your body is still a fallen body in a fallen world, and that sin nature is going to be at work, arousing the sinful passions at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Notice, I think the sin nature has a fruit-bearing drive that maybe puts some of us to shame in our fruit-bearing drive, the way Paul is phrasing it here. We also have, I didn't put it in the notes, but in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told in verse 17, you remember this? Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That sin nature inside of you is a living thing. It is a thinking thing. It is a emoting thing. It has thoughts and it has intentions. It has desires. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. It has a desire that is hostile to the desire of God, the Holy Spirit's desire, right? The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. Now, it's kind of cartoonish and goofy if you like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where you got the little red guy sitting on this shoulder and the little, you know what I'm talking about, the little cherub sitting on that shoulder. You know, this guy's got, he's red with horns and a pitchfork, and this guy's in white with a halo and a harp or whatever. That's cartoonish, and it's silly, but nestled within that cartoonish silliness is a kernel of truth presented in this passage right here. The fact that the flesh has desires, the Holy Spirit has desires, and so the flesh is the cheerleader on this side saying, do this, do this, do this. The Holy Spirit's on this side leading us saying, do this, do this, do this. Okay? Who do you listen to? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who do you bend the knee for? Who do you bow before? Who do you submit to? Because whoever you submit to, you just became their slave, either the flesh or the Spirit. As Galatians talks about, as Romans 6 and 7 talk about, understand, the world is at work, not on our side. The flesh is at work, not on our side. And obviously the devil is at work, not on our side. Ephesians 2:2. We'll be here. What's the over-under on this? How much longer are we going to be in chapter 1? When do we get to chapter 2? All right. You were dead. Do you remember when you used to be dead? It was before you were saved. You were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, spiritual death doesn't mean inactivity. You were very active as a spiritually dead unbeliever. You dead man walking right there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is now working. There's, again, the verb energeo. And I believe Satan is the subject of this verb. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that leads all the other fallen angels, all of the demons, all of the evil spirits are all under Satan's dominion. The world is working, the flesh is working, and Satan is working. That's why we need to have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the living and abiding Word of God all engaged in our Christian walk. Absolutely vital. All right. So, We have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to His, as the Father's purpose, His prothesis, who energeo works all things. All things. Show me one thing that the Father does not energeo work in. He works all things after the boule of His thelema, the counsel of His will. Not only is He effective in the exercise of His power, but He's not winging it. He's working according to plan, working according to His stated purpose. Everything by design, everything thought through, everything contrasted with the alternatives that He could have chosen. But He rejected those alternatives because He chose this plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the plan that He's working. He does nothing. He works nothing apart from that plan. Does that get convicting at all? You ever find yourself kind of out in carnality or out in the toolies or even just, you know, in basic permissive will where all things are lawful but not all is profitable and you're just kind of frittering away in some kind of a thing that's maybe it's nothing even sinful, nothing even necessarily wrong with it. But it's one of those lawful but not profitable things that you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. It's just one of these non-issues in daily life, okay? And you find that you're so absorbed in all these things, that you're accomplishing all these things, and you're really doing whatever it is you're doing in the flesh, and you realize that God's not in it. He's not working those things. Why is He not working those things? Because He's working these things. He's working these things after the counsel of His will. He hasn't been distracted. He hasn't been sidetracked. He hasn't been, you know, led down the path to this all is lawful but not all is profitable activity. Everything the Father's doing is designed for the glory of His Son. Works all things after the counsel of His will. All right, so the counsel of His will, the boule of His thelema. And what's kind of fun about this, we'll see how far we get with this tonight. A lot of folks will use boule and thelema interchangeably. The verb boulomai and the verb thelo. These are verbs that speak about a desire, a will, a plan. But they're not synonyms. There are distinctions to be found between if I boulomai want to do something and if I thelo want to do something. Okay, and likewise, there are distinctions in the cognate nouns between the boule and the thelema. As far as what is His will and what is His plan or what is His purpose. Anyway, they are clearly linked and somewhat related, but they're not synonymous. You might remember years ago, we selected two different categories of basic doctrinal studies, whereby thelematology was the doctrine of the will of God. And under thelematology, you learned how to discern the will of God. How do you know you're in the will of God? How do you do the will of God? How do you know even what it is so that He doesn't call you a fool, right? Ephesians 5, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So that was thelematology, the will of God. But we also had boulology. Do you remember that? In the same basic doctrinal studies. And boulology is the doctrine of the plan because of the boule of His thelema, the boule of His will, the plan that He consulted with when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came together in that eternal life conference, and the Father proposed what He intended to do, and the Son agreed, the Holy Spirit agreed, and they've been moving forward ever since. So when we have the boule, His purpose or His plan, of His thelema, of His will, I like the way that they're linked in this text. I like the way that they're brought together in this incredible sentence of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Okay? Now, when you do start to look at these usages, when you do start to see boule and where are the places that boule appears, you can select the lemma there and you can search the Bible for it. And you're going to notice there's your results and you bring it up in your charts and you can start to see, oh, look at that. Okay, Luke and Acts in Hebrews. Let me just go to the book chart. There you go. All right, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. If Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are all written by the same author, then that just gives us just a couple of stray usages by the Apostle Paul. Paul is not one of his favorite words. He doesn't use it all the time. Boulé, the purpose or plan, mostly in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. The two Pauline usages, though, appear to reflect the Septuagint influence. And that's, I want to get that across here as well. What is this? How did the Septuagint use boulé? How did the Septuagint relate boulé to the plan of God? Okay? And I think this will be clear as well. We've got 10 minutes left. I think we can take a look at these. See if these Old Testament passages, see if they resonate with you as we return back to Ephesians 1 tonight and take a look at this. And you'll see the common translation on the part of the New American Standard Bible, how they rendered the Hebrew in each of these Old Testament passages. So Deuteronomy 32:28. And I hate to just pick it up here in the middle, but I guess we will. Deuteronomy 32, this is the end of Moses' life, describing, well, how much of this do we want to read? Moses is reflecting upon, it didn't take Israel long to go carnal. All right, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is the Song of Moses, and it's a lament, really, of how faithless Israel has become, and a lot of other things come into this psalm. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's not good, okay? The nation passed failed the prosperity test. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. He forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Right? Like the phrase we have, Johnny come lately. Well, these are gods, false gods come lately. You know, just the constant inventiveness of humanity to invent new forms of evil, to just make up new gods that we want to serve because we don't like the one true God. Think about how horrible that is. You neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And this is a national rebuke against the covenant nation of Israel, the Jews who should know better. And look how, in what apostasy they're in. All right. So the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Anyway, this is the context for what we're looking at here tonight. They made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This is why it's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not worship them or serve them. The reason being is these are gods that you're making up. They're not really gods. There's only one true God. Or they're fallen angels pretending to be gods. So they have made me jealous with what is not God. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. There's a dynamic for you. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Anyway, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They're gonna learn who their God is because he loves them enough to discipline them. Okay? So, they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. You know, all they need to do is return to doctrine and God will restore them. All that, they have to humble themselves and repent, come back to the Lord. All right, this is kind of a long way to get here, but This is the verse that has the boule rendering the noun here, the gatzach. My eyes are gatzah. There we go. The council. They are lacking in counsel. He does all things after the counsel of his will. All right? So this is clearly, it's a Septuagint usage of boule. Comes back again in 2 Samuel 15. Somebody told David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ooh, bad news. And David said, oh no, oh Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Because otherwise, yeah, Absalom's going to be successful. I'm going to have to pick up on this on Sunday morning, because if you don't know the backstory on David and Ahithophel, there is a lot there. And that the fellowship that they had, the love that they had in the Word of God, the intimacy that they had in doctrine was staggering. But now Ahithophel has turned, and he's the Judas of David's generation, and he's betrayed him. He is the typology of Judas Iscariot. All right. Then, so the counsel of Ahithophel is mentioned in verse 34. The counsel of Ahithophel gets mentioned again in chapter 16. It gets mentioned again in chapter 17. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? That's counsel. That's boule. And again in verse 23. The boule, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. That's staggering. That's high praise right there. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded, the boule of the latzah of Ahithophel, regarded by both David and Absalom. Okay? Can you imagine? If you're having a problem in your life and you need to inquire of the Lord, you could either inquire of the Lord or you could inquire of Ahithophel. It was the same difference. Because the counsel of Ahithophel was considered to be on par with, again, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. Wow. That's staggering. And of course, this has to get thwarted so that it does in chapter 17. We'll come back to this on Sunday, because there's a backstory on this. But the blessings that we have in Ephesians is to know that God's working all things after the counsel, not Ahithophel's counsel, not my counsel, not your counsel, okay? We weren't around in eternity past when the Father proposed this plan, and the Son agreed to do it, and the Holy Spirit agreed to support it. It's His counsel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in like-mindedness, in agreement. And they put forth this plan of His will, said this is what we're going to do. And they haven't changed yet. There's no backup plan. There's no plan B. There's no replacement theology that says that, his first plan was for Israel, but that didn't work out so well. So now he's coming up with a backup plan where he's starting over with us. Wrong. Horrendous to even think of such a thing. As if any plan of God can be thwarted by man. Are you kidding me? No purpose of thine can be thwarted. The church is not his backup plan. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All right, well, we'll tackle a little bit more of this on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending, and then we'll see the rest of that. And then we'll move on to what does it mean to be his heritage? What does it mean to be the praise of his glory? We are the praise of his glory. So we'll talk about that on Sunday as well. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for providing clarity to get through this hour, for holding off the migraines and anything else that would limit the effectiveness of your word. I thank you that your word is alive and powerful. It will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, and that includes what you sent here tonight. So, Father, make it real. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Might it spring forth and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.